Shabbat Shalom. This week's portion is Hayesara, Life of Sarah. It's Genesis 23, 1 through 25, 18. The Haftarah portion is 1 Kings 1, 1 through 31. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Revelation 15, 2 and 4. The introduction. After the death of Sarah, Abraham recognizes the need to make sure the covenant is passed on to his son Isaac and beyond. He arranges with his servant to return to his homeland and find a wife for his son Isaac from among his extended family. The servant finds Rebekah at the well, fulfilling the signs for which the servant had prayed. She brings the servant home to meet her family, and she shares with her brother and father why he has come. They ask Rebekah if she wants to return with the servant and marry Isaac. She does. Genesis 24, 50-60. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." It's interesting when you read this passage and you start here and you see the story that's coming out, you know, how Abraham knew that he needed to make an arrangement to obtain a wife for Jacob, and of course, for Isaac. But he doesn't look to the Canaanites to do that. Doesn't want anything to do with them. So he sends his servant to go back to the land where his family is still living, and where her family is still living, Sarah's family, and to go and get away from them. You know, and we've discussed this before, and I guess paganism, like anything else, you got some good pagans, and you got some not-so-good pagans. You know, that's the only thing I can think of is the why he was sent back. And yet, Laban and Bethuel say, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." So they recognize the God of Abraham. They understand, I guess, to some degree, that there is another God among the gods that they have in there. But then again, they could be looking on the Lord as just being another one of these gods that everybody believes in different gods. So it's a choice, you know. Take one God from column A, another one from column B, and take a couple from column C. You know, what the heck, you know. By the time you get to the Romans, you have about 10,000 deities that they're worshiping. So, you know, the more people you conquer, the more different beliefs you get. And it's not so good when you think about it, because then those practices will begin to seep in to the country and to the people and where they're going and how they're going and the direction that they're going in. And it's not so good at times there, and it doesn't make God happy. And yet this is all laying down the foundation for the children of Israel, who are going to be coming very shortly. You know, we're Genesis 23, where we really don't have that much more to do in the book of Genesis before we hop over to the book of Exodus. You think about that. We're going to really run right through Genesis. All thousands of years we're going to be jumping through. And then we're going to get to Exodus, and things are going to really slow down. And then we're going to get into it. We're slowing down a little bit now as we're getting into the patriarchs. And we're seeing their lives and the way that they went about finding God and believing in God and worshiping God, and how God had chosen a family that would be the basis for the children of Israel. He chose the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all three of those patriarchs at one time or another finally came to understand and recognize the one true God. And that was the important factor with them. We know that there were others who preceded them that saw the one true God. We know that. Melchizedek was one. Okay. Enoch was another one. Noah was another one. So you have all these different individuals that did that. Shem knew God. I mean, let's face it. Adam and Hava knew God personally. Up front and close. And blew it. So, you know, maybe they just took it for granted because they didn't know any different yet. They didn't experience anything else there. We have no idea, you know, of what's going on. But here we have now, we're up to the story of Abraham sending his servant to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. He needs to do this because he's advanced in years and he doesn't know how much longer he's going to be alive. And it's his responsibility, according to the customs of the day, that he has to choose the wife for his son. His son is not the one who goes out and chooses his wife. It's not supposed to. As long as Abraham's alive, it's his responsibility. And that's what's going to happen, and that's what he's going to do. We see that this portion, of course, is titled Hayeh Sarah, which means the life of Sarah. And it begins with the death of Sarah. Okay? So, it's not just about the life of Sarah, it's about her. She died. She's gone. And now it's all going to lay on Abraham in order to choose. And we do know that Abraham will take a second wife, ultimately. And he will have more children. So he has more children, but he's smart enough to know at the when he's coming to the end of his life that he gives gifts to these other children, but he makes sure he sends them away. Doesn't allow them to stay there. He's not conflicted like he was with Hagar and with Ishmael. Okay? He did not have that problem here. So I guess he learned from the situation that arose and what happened. But in this story that we're reading here, this is the first time that Laban encounters them. Okay? And he encounters anybody that's coming from Abraham. And they're coming to seek a wife out. And I guess they're kind of like, you know, well, we don't know. Who is this guy? We're not sure. He says he comes from a brethren of ours and all this stuff in here. But they really perked up when he pulled out the jewelry, the silver, the gold, the garments. And he gave all that to Rebekah. And then he gave her brother and her mother costly ornaments. And so it was interesting. But then the next morning, after they wine and dine and everything else the night before in celebration of all this, the mother and the brother say, let the young woman remain with us for a period of time. You know, maybe about 10 days or so. And we know that the servant's not stupid. He knows that this is just a delaying factor and possibly to get rid of him and send him back and then keep her and keep all the gifts that were given. So he's not dumb. He's the head of Abraham's household. Everything has been entrusted into his care, including Abraham's wealth and everything. And Abraham truly trusts this man. But the one thing that Abraham doesn't want with this man, doesn't want this man to be his heir. It's the one thing that he doesn't want. He wants his son. And ultimately that's why Isaac was an answer to prayer from God. And it's interesting also that finally when they relent, they go and they say, well, let's go get the woman. You ask her and what she says, you know, we'll see what happens. So they get her and they go, and they said that, will you go with this man? She didn't hesitate. She said, I will go. So they said, all right, they'll send him away, and then they gave her a blessing. And her blessing was, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate you. How prophetic could that be? How prophetic as they get into that. So they're putting a blessing on her that's going to repeat itself in the Bible, that she will become one of the mothers, one of the matriarchs of the children of Israel, and they will ultimately spread over the face of the earth. Because even in their exile, they're exiled to the different countries around the world at that point in time. And today you find them seated all over the world and everywhere. They pop up in all different countries. A lot of people don't realize that there is a small Jewish population in Iran. They live there. They exist there. They're protected. So it's interesting when you think about that. People pop up all over the place. They found them in a lot of the Asian countries, in the Orient. They found a lot of them over there. So they believe that that's where the Assyrian captivity was sent to, and how they traveled and where they went and where they wound up at. God spread his people all over in order to seed them into the nation so they could share with them what they knew. But of course, as you keep moving from one generation to another generation today, you begin to leave things out and you find gaps in the stories that they have. And you only see them practicing practicing things that mirror what look like, you know, a tradition that they're doing, but somehow there's a new take on it and the different things that they're doing. And you recognize it by part of what they're doing, but when you ask them what they're doing, a lot of times they tell you they have no idea it was passed down from one generation to another generation. And they just do it. They do it because it was passed down. This is especially prevalent, as I found out over the years, out here in the Southwest, among the Sephardim. How many of you and your families have found out that they've been doing a custom that you can trace back to Jewish practices? See, you're very great in the front row, they're raising their hand over there. I'm sorry, we don't recognize the back row, Lloyd. Gotta be up front there. But you find it spread all over the place. They don't know what they're doing, and they do it. They've discovered when they've even looked and they've excavated houses, or they're redoing work on homes, they find mezuzahs hidden inside the doorposts. They've even found in some homes that they had a basement. They've gone down into the lower level. They found out that that's where they had the synagogue, where they would meet in there, because there was a place in the wall where you would put the Torah scroll. So you have all of these things that wound up being done. Why were they doing it like that? Out here in the Southwest, they did it because of the persecution. They did it because they actually fled from back east, from Israel, and migrated over to Portugal, and then to Spain, and then ultimately, and actually Columbus recorded this in his logbook when he was leaving to come to the Americas. All of these boats containing Jews were leaving because they were fleeing, because they had been exiled, because they either had to convert to Catholicism or die. That was their choices. And even the ones that stayed and converted, they didn't believe that they really converted. So they had all kinds of tests for them. The major test was, give them a pig and see if they eat it. Sometimes they would, and they still didn't believe that they did it. So they came up and they wound up calling them, they had a slang word for them. They called them Marranos. And that's where that term came from. And people would even turn in their neighbors about that, saying, we saw them, they were lighting candles at night and blah, 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 and all this other kind of stuff. So everything that they did when nobody else was around and could see what they were doing, and they hid it within their homes. Wasn't that much different than what happened to the Ashkenazim over in Europe and throughout that area of the world. They had to hide the things that they were doing when the persecutions were coming on top of them and everything was happening. So, you know, the world really loves the Jewish people and those that want to support them. You can tell the love is really there. Can't you feel the warmth? Doesn't it really envelop you? get you all going there. But, you know, this is the way God planned it out. It was planned this way for a reason. Because God doesn't want us to take our heritage for granted. He wants us to hold on to it and never let go of it. And this is what he's told us, and this is what he's tried to get through to us in Scripture. And we read this over and over and over again. He repeats it constantly. It's always about keeping the covenant and keeping your faith. You can't do one without the other. You can't just keep the covenant and have no faith. And you can't just have faith and not keep the covenant. They go hand in hand. They go side by side. And Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Yes, I have now crossed over into that holy land of predestination. And we know what that's caused a lot of times when you hear about it. And now I'm going to read a few more scriptures about that. I'm laying my foundation. Ephesians 1:5. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whom he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Notice, he predestined us to adoption. That's a big difference. Got to keep that in mind. Ephesians 1:10. "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Messiah, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Messiah, would be to the praise of his glory." Acts 4:28, "To do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place." John 8:31-36. "So Yeshua said to the Jews who have believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Yeshua answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" Now, I could go on, but I'm not. I've just laid out the foundation of that. Some believe that predestination means that God predestined us to the path that we would be on, whether it was for good or bad. I don't believe that. I do believe in predestination. But this is how I believe in predestination. God predestined everyone to be saved if they accept Messiah and if they walk in his covenant. So God's gift is out there. Otherwise, if everything is predestined already, then why does he go to such lengths in here, especially Yeshua, to tell us that we have to ask for forgiveness for our sins? If everything is predestined, you don't have to go through any of those things. It just is the way that it is. Or what are we doing it for? Just to, you know, affirm what God has already given to us? If you want to believe that everything's been predestined and you can't change that and you can't do this and everything, and people are going to talk about free will and all of that, there is no such thing as free will. It's not mentioned. Do a word search in the Bible. I did. I exhausted looking for free will in the Bible. Except for the fact that you find here in John 8:31-36 that it tells us that the Son sets us free. Messiah sets us free. We can make choices. You can choose to follow the covenant. You can choose to follow the Messiah. Or you cannot choose to do that. You can choose to follow him, and then you can choose to turn your back on him. People have said, it's an old saying, they go, there are some that believe once saved, always saved. I don't believe that. I can't believe that, because the reason is that if you claim that you believe in Yeshua, and you've asked him for forgiveness for your sins, and you're supposed to be following him, and you have a true commitment to him, then why would you unchoose that? Why would you turn your back on him? Why? Because he didn't answer your prayer in the way that you presented it to him? You didn't hit the lottery when you asked him to hit the lottery because you knew that you were predestined to hit the lottery? There's a lot of people out there that believe that they're predestined to hit the lottery. I'm one of them. Problem is, I don't play it. So that kind of rules that out and whatever. Besides, the more money you get, the more trouble you get into. Take my word for it, I know. So, we are predestined by the gift that God offers to us, by our choices. The Father wants us to accept the Son and ask for forgiveness. But the choice is ours. Yeshua taught this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Son sets you free. No one else can set you free. You can't set yourself free. A lot of people today, we're taught that we're in control of our lives. We are not in control of our lives. And if you do try to take control of your lives, that's usually when things go wrong. When you're not in control of your life, then you allow God to take control. And when you allow God to take control, he will lead you in the direction that he wants you to go. But a lot of times we don't want to follow the direction that God wants us to go in, so then we fight against that. And we try to make choices that go against the direction that God wants us to lead him in, or God wants to lead us in. And that's where we make the mistake, because we're turning our back on God. We're trying to force our will on God. You can't do that. That'd be the same as saying, Lord, I believe in you, but... That's kind of almost the deal that Jacob made with God on his way to Laban's house. Later after this, remember when he had the dream and he had the vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down and God was standing at the top, who I believe was Yeshua, actually standing at the top of the ladder. And he said to him, if you get me to my destination, if I get you, blah, blah, blah. He's going on and on and on, throwing all these conditions and everything. And he's saying, if you do all of these things, I will make you my God. I am sure God felt so blessed by the fact that Jacob told him he would make him his God. How many times do we do that? How many times do we tell God, we'll believe in you and do what you want if? There's always a but, there's always an if, there's always a maybe. God says, take it or leave it. I've come as far as I'm going to come. Now you've got to come the rest of the way and meet me. 1 Kings 1, 5 through 10. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggi, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fatted cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaniah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Well, you know what Adonijah was trying to do. He was trying to get around the fact that he understood that Solomon was going to be the one that was going to wind up inheriting the throne, and he felt that he was next in line, and he is the one that should have gotten the throne. We already know that God jumps generations in marriage. God jumps in the same family. It's not always the eldest child that gets what they believe that they deserve and they're entitled to. God usually winds up choosing the next one. In Solomon's case, it was a little bit further down the line. Also, we know that David had several wives. Okay, so he had children from all of them. That was one big dysfunctional family. Almost as dysfunctional as Jacob's family would be with his son. So, I always said it, God does not hide the warts on his people and their problems from us. He opens it all up for us to see, because how else are you going to learn the right path to take unless you see the wrong path that other people took? He's not going to make it all nice and all wrapped up in a bow and all of this. He wants us to dig into the Word. He wants us to see what's going on in there. And he wants us to make a choice. And yet he really lays out what happens to those who don't make the right choice. But do we learn from that? No, we do not. For the most part, we do not learn from that. The majority of the people do not learn from that. They make mistakes and they continue walking down that path. Adonijah was not the one meant to be king, but then he lifted himself up to become king. No one else told him. And then after he exalts himself as king, then he decides he's going to go and confer with Joab, who's a general, one of David's generals, and the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But then, look at the ones that are behind Solomon. Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Reah, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah tried to do all the right things, but he wasn't doing all the right things. He was doing all the wrong things. He was impressing the people. He wasn't impressing God. God is not impressed by the fact that he's making all these sacrifices of fattened cattle, sheep, and oxen, etc., etc., etc. to him. God wants to see a sacrifice of the individual. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves by giving ourselves over to him, by be willing to follow his covenant. And we knew, and we know from the story, what happens to Adonijah and what will happen to him in the end result. So he's going to try to deal his way out of it even then. And if you read through the whole story, you see what happens to him. But the one thing that's interesting about this whole story about having the kings of Israel and all these different things here, the only king of Israel that we're supposed to have is Yeshua. That's it. He's the rightful king of Israel. Everyone else is just a placeholder. They're just in there to show us that men cannot do the work of the Son of God. That it's going to take his hand to steady the ship and do everything right. His father placed him on the throne. His father already set things in motion before we were created from the very beginning. How many times have we read in Scripture that it says in there that we were created by Yeshua, through Yeshua, and for Yeshua? We are for him. We were created for him to be his followers, to do what he wants us to do, to be his people, to spread the word, and to make that covenant, and to do what's right. We need to remember these things. We need to do these things. I mean, all these people, you know, you look around, and this has been going on for the longest time. You can trace this all the way back to biblical days, about leaders and everything else that were in Israel and all these different things. And even before that, people in the Bible that were there, you know. But it doesn't matter what title they had. They can have the title of king, president, prime minister. Doesn't mean anything, because the one behind each and every one of these people is Satan. He's the one that sets up all these thrones and all these different people and all these titles and everything. He's showing us that he's got control here, because God has given him dominion over the earth. But God still has a plan, and God will step in when it's necessary in order to make sure his plan stays on track. So everything that's happening out there today is God's plan in motion. So no matter how bad it might get, no matter how bad it might look, God's still in control, people.
Yeah.
He's still in control. So while I get so tired, I don't even want to watch the news anymore. Because it's always the same story, no matter what they do, with just a different twist on it. And after a while, it just gets, you know, I want to see something lighthearted. I want to find a good comedy or something like that. You know, read a good book or whatever. It gets tiring after a while. You just see the same things over and over and over again. And then you can trace these things back in history, because they repeat themselves over and over and over. And the people repeat themselves. They repeat themselves in the same sins over and over and over. There is no such thing as a new sin. All it is a rehashing of an old sin. The sins that already exist in the Bible are the same sins that we're doing today. God tells us what they are. But we say that they're good and they're okay today. And they're not. If we would take our eyes off of what the world is doing and put our eyes on what God is doing, things would be much better for us. In Revelation 15:2-4, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. So he was a bondservant. A bondservant is somebody who deliberately indentures himself to somebody else. It's usually to pay off a debt. What was Moses' debt to God? That God chose him to be his instrument through whom he would put together the nation of Israel. He was his bondservant for that. So we're told here that Moses finally committed himself to what God wanted him to do. He called him out to serve him. And it's the same thing. Each and every one of us is actually a bondservant of Messiah. We're all indentured to him. How long is that servitude that we're supposed to serve him? Serve it for as long as you want to, people. It's your choice. I choose to follow him forever. I choose never to turn my back on him. I struggle with some of the things that I see happening out there in my own life and everything, but I do know that God is in control.
Amen.
And as long as God is in control, things will work out the way that he wants them to. Doesn't matter what Satan does. It's all been already laid out. Satan's a pawn in all of this. He thinks he's not. He thinks he's in control. But he's absolutely not in control. He has no control whatsoever except for what God gives him. God gave him dominion over the earth. Satan didn't take it. God gave it to him. And we would think, well, why would God do that? Because he's using Satan to test us. Remember, Job was tested in his faith. He held on to his faith, but he had questions, and he questioned God, and God told him to shut up and listen. How many times do we question? Do we really listen when God says, well, we just shut up? If you shut up long enough, then maybe you would hear what I'm trying to tell you. A lot of times we need to listen more than we need to be speaking. In Jeremiah 10:7 it says, Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For that is your due among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms. There is none like you. Who would not fear God who is King of the nations? You have the Father, you have the Son here. You have Messiah Yeshua, descendant of the royal line of David through the tribe of Judah, is the living covenant of all mankind. He is our covenant and he is our teacher. He set the example. He showed us the way. He showed us it's not by covenant alone. It's not by keeping the tenets of the covenant, by keeping the letter of the law. It's by keeping the spirit of it. But that spirit doesn't mean that you're thinking about it and you're not doing it. It means it's in, got into your spirit and it's within you. And now you're living it out because you want to. You're doing what God wants you to do. He did not give the Torah just to waste his time. He gave the Torah because that's the embodiment of his Son, the living Word. In Psalm 86, 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All the nations you have made, the nations were made by God. The Father did it through his Son. He did it for his Son. In Isaiah 66, 23, from new moon to new moon, and from Shabbat to Shabbat, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So people, the day's coming. Are you ready? That's the question you have to ask yourself. I just pose it as a rhetorical question. I don't ask you to answer it. I just ask you to answer it for yourself. And be honest with yourselves. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Or are you doing things to please other people and make them happy? Sometimes you have to stand up and be counted. And in this case, you need to stand up and be counted by God. Are you doing what God has asked you to do? And I'm going to close with this. Torah man said, to get the true measure of a man's capacity, note how much more he does than is required of him. Hashem.